Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 7? In praying this afternoon about the message for tonight, it began changing as I was going, and it turned into another words for meditation, and I didn't realize it was going to become that, but it just, you know, the Holy Spirit just began to minister and show things. So anyway, I'm just going to pass it along to you. Now here in Matthew chapter 7, this is kind of an introduction. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Well, you know, this wide path, it's made up of man's doctrines, the ways of the world, just all of that. And really, it's things that cater to the flesh and so forth. But this narrow way, it's narrow because there's no compromise. It's narrow because it's about the Word of God and nothing else. And something that the Lord impressed upon me is that these words for meditation are like stepping stones on the narrow path. These are words of encouragement, instruction, and correction, and so forth, to help us stay on that narrow path as we are pressing in the direction of the fullness of His will and what He wants done. So we really need to take these seriously. And again, these words for meditation, this is just like if somebody were to stand up and give tongues and then another person give interpretation. That's what these are. These are prophetic words from the Lord. Prophetic relative to instruction as opposed to speaking of things to come. Well, let's look here at the first one, and we'll turn initially to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We begin to see this at work. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 9, Paul's writing and talking about this attack of the devil. And he's saying, "God, you know, get this thing off of me." And in verse 9, "He, God, said unto me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now here's what the Lord shared. No matter what challenge you face, God has already made available all the grace you need to rise above it, overpower it, subdue it, and stand victorious over it. It is not God's fault if you do not go before His throne of grace to receive the grace He has made available. That right there, and I put myself in this, if we would just learn this. Just learn this. You know, Jesus talked about the yoke easy and the burden light. His yoke easy, His burden light. Yet you take a look at our lives, and how many times do we feel like we're burdened down? How many times do we feel like, okay, here it comes. I knew it, sooner or later, just another thing. And we get exasperated. We get to the point to where we just want to, as they say, throw in the towel. I just don't know how much more I can take. And yet, the whole time, God has already made available all the grace we need for the strength and the empowerment to get past this, whatever it is. But if we don't approach that throne of grace to receive the grace, there's nothing He can do. I can pull into the parking lot of a McDonald's and be so hungry that my growling stomach, you know, everybody looks over and thinks there's a problem with my car. But if I don't get out of the car and go in, well, it's not McDonald's fault. I can't blame them that I pass out from hunger. I'm there. But if I don't go in to the throne of Big Mac and get fries with that, Guess what? I'll stay hungry. Well, God has said that the throne room's open. Come to the throne. Receive the grace because it's there. You know, you might need 30 pounds of grace. I might only need 2 pounds of grace relative to what we're facing at a particular time. Doesn't matter. The bottom line is that grace is there. It is available. And I'm learning better when I face, I'll just say adversity, and that could mean anything. I mean, just anything. I've learned, and I'm learning, to ask God for His grace. I mean, He says, receive the grace. That means I have to do my part to receive it. It doesn't just happen. So, I go before the throne of grace and, you know, Father, may I please have the grace that I need for this, whatever it is. And He says He'll give it. Therefore, once I've asked for it, my declaration should be thank You. Thank You for that grace. I thank You for Your grace strengthening me to get past this. And when my emotions want to disagree with that, I can come against my emotions and say, no, no, no. I received the grace for this. I received it. It is mine. And that grace is strengthening me and empowering me. There's something else that He said here. Notice in verse 9, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, or in the midst of your weakness. Now, do you realize what God is saying in here? Do you realize this? See, I think a lot of Christians miss this because of the way faith has been mistaught and the way that confession has been mistaught. God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. If there is no weakness, I don't need the strength. And you see what I mean? God is saying, wake up. Wake up. You've got weaknesses in your life. Wow, you know, you're not supposed to confess that. Well, God's telling me I have it. So, no, I don't want to go around talking about, oh, I'm just so weak. No, but what I want to do, and here's the next part that He shared with that. One sentence. He said, do you honestly recognize your weaknesses? Do you honestly recognize your weaknesses? Our pride, and we don't mean to get caught up in it like this, but our pride keeps us from acknowledging our weaknesses because it's like, we've been taught, if you confess weakness, that's a weakness. You shouldn't confess weakness. Well, then why do I need to go before the throne of grace? I'm not looking to you for my grace or my strength. It's Him. And He says, look here, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So it's to my advantage to find out where I'm weak. Because when I find out where I'm weak and lay down my pride and acknowledge it, then I can become strong in those areas which are weak. So one thing that would be advantageous for me is to pray and say, Father, where are my weak areas? Where are they? Help me see them and help me understand them. Then He in turn is going to be able to minister to me, help me see what He sees. Then I begin appealing to His grace and His grace begins to strengthen me. But no matter what I face, no matter what problem, no matter what happens, the grace that I need to get through it has already been made available to me. And like I said, if we as Christians would learn this, our lives would be a whole lot easier. Doesn't mean they'd be less visited by problems. It means they'd be easier because we would learn how to obtain that grace, receive that grace, to make it through when the problem arises. Now look in Ephesians chapter 3 for the next one. Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now unto Him, God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work on the inside of us. He said, all too often you ask God to do what you believe is possible and what you imagine, which is usually based on what you perceive as your potential. Now think about this. Let me give you an example. A natural example. If you go to Cincinnati, to a Cincinnati Reds baseball game, that baseball stadium is designed so that a left-handed batter is hitting the ball, you know, toward right field, and there's a gap in the stands. And in between that gap, it goes straight on out to the Ohio River. Now, if you crank the ball hard enough, you could hit it into the Ohio, not, you know, really far, but it could hit the water. It could. So, let's get a hold of Major League Baseball players, left-handed batters, guys that know how to hit. And just ask them, say, well, you think you can hit one over that wall? Well, yeah, I can hit one over that wall. You think you might be able to hit one into the river? Well, I might be able to hit it, you know, just maybe a couple of feet into the water, but, I mean, yeah, it's possible. All right, well, then how about this? Hit it over the river. And they're going to look at you and say, are you crazy? There's no stinking way. Nobody can hit the ball that far. But they do admit, I could hit it over the fence and maybe hit it into the water. Here's what we do. We often look at what we think we can do, and we ask God, again, figure of speech. Oh God, I know I can hit the ball really well, and I know I can hit it over the fence. Please help me hit it to the water. Please help me hit it into the water. And God is saying, I can help you hit it over the river. That is abundantly beyond what you can think and ask. Exceeding abundantly beyond what you can imagine. Exceeding abundantly. A lot of times what we do when we go to God, here's another example. Oh God, help me get out of debt. Oh God, help me get out of debt. Oh God, send me the money to help me get out of debt. That's what we think. That's what we ask. But God is saying, why wouldn't you want me to give you an extra $500,000? Well, God, I never thought of that. Are you starting to understand this? When God looks at us and what we're asking and what we're thinking, all too often we limit ourselves and what we're asking based upon what we perceive to be a realistic goal that could be reached. It could be reached with our own abilities to a certain extent. Well, he continues. He said, all too often you ask God to do what you believe is possible and what you imagine, which is usually based on what you perceive as your potential. But he has said that his potential exceeds what you ask or think. What you think is how you ask, and what you think is nearly always influenced and governed by your immediate circumstances. What you ask God should not be limited to what you are facing, but should be directed toward where he is leading you. Are you asking for lunch? Or are you asking for the provision necessary to feed 5,000? Oh, God, just give me this day my daily bread. How about, oh, God, give me my daily bread and give me enough to feed a few others too? Are you getting this concept? We limit God by not looking at his possibilities. If he is able to do beyond what we think or ask, what that means is we haven't thought to his potential. We haven't thought to that level. And quite frankly, we never can. I mean, we'll never be able to think at, you know, his maximum potential. But, you know, let's use this ministry. It's only recently that I've been sharing with you, at this point in time, that I'm believing God for over $6,000 to be in every deposit. Now, some people, honestly, would get a little jittery about that. How are we going to do that? I mean, you know, I only make so much. Now, the reason I'm saying that, and maybe nobody in here would think that way, I don't know. But I know from my experiences in the past with believers, churches that go into building programs, and I've seen this. I saw a church almost split because of a building program, and everybody was thinking they had to come up with all of the thousands and thousands of dollars to do, and they didn't, because I was there at the meeting. But yet, some people got to thinking about what's in their pocketbook and so forth, and it just about split that church right down the middle. Well, what I shared about believing God at that amount, and I've tried to impress this upon everybody, it is not about who sits in these walls. You understand what I mean? It's about what God can do. And in a manner of speaking, I almost feel guilty saying, you know, here's what I don't pray. Father, I'm believing you that every deposit will have $6,000. That's limiting God. So I turn it around. Father, I thank you that every deposit has over $6,000. Well, that could be $6 million. But I'm trying not to limit God, but I'm understanding where we have a starting. I'm not just doing some kind of vague, well, God, thank you for all the money we need. No, God, look. I mean, He wants us to ask. And so I present this before Him. We have to look beyond us and get a hold of what He wants us to do. And I mean every single individual. Father, what do you want me to do in this life? What are your plans for me? Help me see this. When you begin to see yourself as being so uneducated that you can't get a good job, you're limiting God, because you're not going to ask Him for a good job. You may ask Him for a raise at work, but you won't ask Him for a promotion. You won't ask Him for a better job because you don't see that you can do it. Well, what if you can do it? What if you are able? Did you know that when Einstein was in school, there were teachers, there were people who thought he was just a complete failure, that he would never amount to anything? Well, surprise, surprise. He amounted to quite a bit. When you're facing whatever in life, it doesn't matter what it is. Don't just look at your circumstances and let that govern what you ask. Use that as, say, a starting point, a launching point. And ask God to help you to see what you need to see. Because if He can do beyond what I think or ask, that means He can do more than what I think I need. He sees beyond what I perceive as the immediate need. He sees beyond everything that I could ever conceive of. And this is where I have to trust Him at that level. All right, at the next one. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to begin reading here in verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, meaning he was tired. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, held his hands up, the one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now look in Exodus 24. Exodus 24. In verse 13 it says, and Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. His minister, meaning his attendant, his helper, his servant, his butler. Look over now. In Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And beginning in verse 21, it says, Timothy, now this is coming from Paul, it says, Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And listen to this statement. Can you serve as an Aaron, a Hur, a Joshua, a Lucius, a Jason, a Sosipater, or a Tertius? Reputation before God and His kingdom is far more important than reputation among your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. This one right here has messed up a lot of people. Meaning, they do the opposite. They want people to know what they do, or if a task doesn't seem as important to them, doesn't matter. They won't fulfill it. Now, I'm not going to, I'm not casting stones, pointing fingers, or anything like that, but we've had so many people here in this ministry have come to me. I'll do this, I'll do that, and whatever. Do it a time or two, never do it again, and never say they don't want to do it anymore. Just don't do it. They just don't do it. And in some cases, it's because the task, it's not that they couldn't, but it's because, well, it's just not them. You know what I'm saying? The things relative, what can I say here? Anything that is generated by a computer that we use in this ministry, I do it. All of the inserts for the CD cases, all of this, I do it. I create it, and then it's just a matter of, anybody can print it, but I create it. If somebody could look at things like that and say, oh, I could never, ever do that, my question would be, well, why not? Well, because I don't know how. I wasn't born knowing how. It took time. I learned. Self-taught. God, how do I do this? He knows how to help you when you ask. Now, I'm not saying that to brag on me. What I'm saying is, if I can do it, so can other people. So for somebody to say, well, I just can't because I don't know how. Well, you never knew how to drive till you learned. You didn't know how to write till somebody taught you. You couldn't walk till somebody taught you. You had to learn all kinds of things. So the whole concept of, well, I don't know how, I'm sorry, that doesn't cut it. But there are so many Christians that want the attention. They want to do something that in their eyes is a task that is notable. Something that will let people know I'm around. Not everybody consciously thinks of it that way. But, boy, I don't even know how to say this clearly. On the inside, here, I hear it. I hear it from within them. And it's not that they're being critical. It's that their attitude is not right. The Bible talks about whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. So it shouldn't matter. No, whatever you do, it shouldn't matter. If you make a commitment, follow through with it and do it. Can you be somebody who will serve the Lord whether he gets his name in the Bible or not? Now, I know no more scripture is being written. I understand that. But you get the imagery. Can you be somebody like that? What about all those people in Philippi? The Philippian church that helped Paul? They have fruit laid to their account, and their names are nowhere to be found. But they did it as unto the Lord. I want God's acclaim. It's nice when people pat you on the back, say thank you, good job, whatever. That's nice. But I'm not going to live on that. I want to do, as long as I know I'm doing what God's telling me to do, That's all that's necessary, because the satisfaction comes from within. And whether other people know it or not, that's just the way it goes. When I do things here at home, whatever, I don't do them for a thank you. But there are a lot of Christians who get really offended if you don't run up and just thank them for every little thing they do. Well, I understand appreciation. Really, I do. Honor to whom honor is due. I understand that. In fact, when I do things at home, I don't do things at home just so Kathy will come up and say thank you. Oh, that was so nice. Yeah, I like it when she does it, but that's not why I do it. I do it because it's something that should be done. That's why I do it. When we learn that our service is to be unto the Lord, it's not going to matter. It will not matter at all who notices and who doesn't. Because we know that Jesus notices what we're doing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now with this in mind, turn back over to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. And you know what's happened? God has made a promise to Abraham. You're going to have a son and all this. And we pick it up in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now look at this. This is an unbelievable story. You know, Kathy read that one time and told me, don't get any ideas. I said, okay. I don't want to die young. Listen to what the Lord said. The longer you are yoked with the Hagar, the greater the chance you will birth an Ishmael. If you do not establish a buffer zone between you and the Hagars who come into your life, the day will come when you will birth an Ishmael. The greatest Ishmael you can birth is that of compromise to my word and my will. For many of my children, the Hagar they are yoked to is the church they are attending. You see, this whole thing of being yoked with unbelievers, back over what we read in 2 Corinthians. One of the things the Lord impressed upon me is that for this message and this word, there's symbolism in that. Because a lot of Christians can make themselves infidels by virtue of their lifestyle and just by what they do. The more you hang around people like that, is the more that you are running the risk of giving birth to an Ishmael. It's going to mess up your life. It will, well, to this day, the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael is still going on. All the struggles between the Jews and the Arabs. Well, we don't seem to take this seriously enough. And one of the things that I noticed caught my attention, he said, if you do not establish a buffer zone between you and the Hagars who come into your life, the day will come when you will birth an Ishmael. God's telling you right there that it is inevitable a Hagar is going to come into your life. Whatever that Hagar, who it is, whatever it is, the Hagar is going to come into your life. It's going to be there. But if you don't establish a buffer zone, meaning you keep your distance, if you don't do that, then you're going to birth an Ishmael, whatever that means relative to your own life. This is a difficult thing for a lot of Christians because we have the idea that we're supposed to openly embrace everybody that comes into our lives. And that's not true. There's a difference between openly embracing and loving. Loving somebody does not mean you completely open your life to that person. That, I mean, you think about this. A whole lot of people followed Jesus, but only 12 were named apostles. Out of those 12, only 3 went up the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus had interaction with Peter, James, and John in a way that he didn't with the others, the other 9 apostles. Maybe we'll learn more about that when we're there with the Lord. I don't know. But I do know this. I heard somebody, Tim Stemple, one time shared, let the Holy Spirit pick your friends. Let the Holy Spirit pick your friends. And there are some people that you think could be good friends to you, and if the Lord does not approve of that relationship, doesn't mean you can't have a relationship, but if He doesn't approve of that, the kind of friendship that you understand I'm talking about, then there's no need to pursue it. And there are people that have come into my life that I thought there could be a real strong connection there. But as time went on, I realized this is not working out and it's not going to work out. It's not the right thing. I can see them, meet them, be friendly to them, all that. But that buffer zone has to be there. It has to exist. You're guarding your walk with the Lord in this. When people... It's imperative for us to become very sensitive to the peace of God on the inside. Because when we meet the wrong people, there's going to be a challenge to that peace. You ever been around some people and there's just something about, there's something there, I just don't know, okay. That's what that is. That is a warning, you better watch out. There's even if the person's not in sin, it's just, there's something about them, you don't need to get close to them. You can be, hi, how are you? Talk, you know, blah, blah, etc. But when it comes to that kind of intimate friendship, the kind of friendship that we need, iron sharpens iron, you better be sensitive to the Lord and let Him develop those relationships or you will give birth to a Hagar. Things that can linger, problems, situations, just hang around. One of the biggest mistakes that a lot of Christians make is when they marry the wrong person. Oh, but I thought we were in love. Yeah, did you pray about that one? Everybody, all Christians pray about it, right? And they all know the Lord said He's the one. The Lord said she's the one. Who's going to say, well, no, Lord told me not to marry, but hey, you know, you know they're there, might as well. No. No. You don't want to give birth to a Hagar. And though the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it, I'm pretty sure that for the rest of Abraham's life, he had some regrets. A lot of them. Well, look over in Psalm chapter 113. Psalm 113. This is a short psalm, and we need to read the entire, all 9 verses. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. So what we're seeing is a strong emphasis here. You know, praise the Lord. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humble Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. It opens and closes with praise. The verse that he emphasized, well, the whole thing was emphasized as far as praising the Lord, but in verse 7, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. I think you can pretty well figure out what a dunghill is. And here's what the Holy Spirit shared. If you can't praise God while in the dunghill, why do you think you'll get delivered out of the dunghill? Never allow your circumstances to steal worship from your lips. Hey, it's easy to praise God when everything's going good. It's easy to praise God when, you know, it's interesting. Every now and then you hear these stories of an airplane. Problems with the airplane while it's in flight. People getting scared and all this other. And then when the plane lands, you know, all of a sudden they forgot how much they were praying while they were in the plane. And, you know, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, we're saved. And then they go, well, boy, I need a drink. Hallelujah. It's easy to praise God when everything's okay. But in the midst of the dunghill, I mean, that's pretty graphic imagery. In the midst of the dunghill, if you can't praise God at that time, what are you going to do? If you can't praise Him then, what are you doing if you're not praising? Feeling sorry for yourself or complaining or murmuring or whatever? I don't know. But I'm telling you right now, and I have had to learn this myself. You just got to force yourself to lift up the hands that hang down and praise Him when you're standing shoulder deep in the dunghill. It's not, until you learn to do that, everything's going to keep stinking. I mean, and it doesn't matter how long you're there in the dunghill. Praise and worship and praise, glorify the Lord, just keep praising Him, because He is going to pick you up and lift you out of the dunghill. It's going to happen. He will deliver you from the stinky mess. But if you aren't praising Him, you're going to be there a whole lot longer. And I don't want to be in a dunghill any longer than is necessary. I want to be delivered from that kind of a mess. Now look over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, now look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Jesus says, look, don't worry about this stuff. Don't let it get to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make that the priority, and then, you know, these things will be added unto you. Here we see, cast all your care, your worry, your frustrations, your anxieties, your issues, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And here's what the Lord shared. A carefree life is not one of irresponsibility, but one of total reliance on God. In the world, when we talk about somebody having a carefree life, oftentimes we associate that with somebody who has basically no responsibilities, no debts, no anything. I mean, you know, they've got it made. Man, I wish I could be like that. The truth of the matter is, you don't know what's going on inside them. But when we come to this place of living every day in total reliance on God, what you might say, the pressures of life are not going to put the squeeze on us. we will understand that, yeah, this is a fallen world. And there's a lot of junk that goes on. And, yeah, sometimes it hits me. But I'm not going to worry about this. Father, I cast this care over onto you. Now I am carefree. I'm trusting Him, and He's going to see me through. One of the things that we as believers are challenged by, and that is the influence upon us. There are two things that are working against us primarily. The world, and what's a nice way to say this? Immature Christians. They are on either side coming at you. They influence us more than what we understand, more than what we realize. We too often allow them to influence us more than what we should. The whole concept of selling out to God is more than what we realize. And let's just be honest here. If we really open up, there is a fear on the inside of totally selling out to God. Because what it means is we have to be willing to completely alter everything about our lives. Everything. To the point of, boy, it's almost like saying, okay, God, you see what I have on. You see what I have in my closet. You see my furniture. You see my TV. You see you see everything. Everything. So as of right now, I don't own it. I don't own any of it. I say it's all yours. What do you want me to do? And we don't like the idea that it's possible God might say, get rid of the TV, get rid of that vehicle, and buy an older used vehicle, do this, get rid of that, sell this, do that. We're afraid He might do that. And so we hold back on selling out to Him, when the truth of the matter is, He may not ever say anything like that to us. We like watching our television programs. We don't want to watch the filthy programs, but we just like the ones that we like. We're afraid He's going to tell us, don't watch any more TV. We're afraid that He's going to tell us, well, you can't do this anymore, and you can't do that anymore. And what if He does? What if He does? What if He says, what if He presents something to us? He says, you are not working where you're supposed to be working. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You need to trust Me. Well, how am I going to do that? You've got enough money in your savings account to last you for 60 days. Quit your job. And get in My presence. And in 45 days, you'll have another job. Who can do that? The fear that He's not going to come through. Now, I'm not telling anybody here God said, you know, quit your job. I'm not saying that. But there's a hesitancy to sell out. And when I take a look in Scripture at the life of Jesus, that was a total sellout. And when I take a look in Scripture at the life of Peter and James and Paul and others, that was a total sellout. Remember earlier when he was talking about our imaginations? We conjure up these ideas, these imaginations of what it really means to sell out to Him. How do we know we're right? How do we know that He is going to ask of us what we think He might ask? We could be way off. He may not ask us to do any of these things that we're afraid He might ask. So we hesitate. We hold back. I examine my own life. And I say, you know what? I've got to admit, I'm not as sold out as I need to be. And again, I ask myself why. It's because I'm concerned about the changes that he might ask me to make. I don't know what they would be, but I'm concerned. Now see, these are the kind of things we don't want to talk about. But this is the reality where we live. And in part, we're like this because of the influence of other believers. Think of it like this. If we were surrounded by people, Christians, who were totally, totally sold out to Jesus Christ, totally, that was our circle of friends, it would be very easy for us to do that. Well, very easy. The word very might be wrong. It would be a whole lot easier for us to do that because we would see it being lived in front of us. But because we don't regularly see it being lived in front of us, it's almost like we're stepping into a dark room and we don't know what's in there. But the whole concept of selling out, well, you know, what if he makes me quit my job? Well, what if he doesn't? Well, what if? Quit playing the what ifs. The thing is, start somewhere. Start by asking him, if I sell out totally to you, what's the first thing you want me to do? And just be honest. God, I'm scared. I'm afraid to sell out to you because I'm afraid of everything you might ask me to do. How many of you remember years ago, there was a song is by Scott Wesley Brown. And it starts out with, like there's this guy saying, I'll do anything for you, Jesus. You know, I'm going. And then he says, but, and the whole song is, please don't send me to Africa. And it's a funny song. And it's all about, yeah, I'll do anything, but please don't send me to Africa. Please don't send me. I'll go anywhere, but please don't send me to Africa. That song exemplifies where so many of us are. So we start at least somewhere. What's the first step that I can take with you knowing, God, where I am right now in this whole sellout concept? What's the first thing you'd like me to do? And I'd appreciate it if it would be something easy. What's the first thing you'd like me to do? You know what? He'll work with us at that. He'll help us. He'll go, all right, look, here's the first thing I want you to do. It's not going to be difficult. It might be something, I don't know what it would be. I just don't know. And I don't want to speculate because I don't want to put thoughts in your mind like, well, okay, he's going to ask me to do that. Well, no, I don't know. But if we go to him and we say, what's step one of total sellout? What is step one? Help me know. And I'll begin conquering that one. Then we'll move on to step number two. Sometimes I think in our minds we have this idea that we have to go from 0 to 100 just like that, instantly. But it doesn't work that way. It'll be a process for us. So I guess really for us, when I say us, you know, Christians, it's going to be good for us to just tell God what we're afraid of. I'm afraid of disrupting my life. I'm afraid of the changes that might come. He already knows it. And then ask, what's the first thing I can do? Because, let's be honest here, there's a part of us we want to sell out completely. We really do. Totally, completely sold out to Him no matter what. That's what we want. But it's like the fear of the unknown. I can remember when I was in junior high school, our choir was in the school choir, and at the end of the year that we took a trip, went to an amusement park. Well, I'd never ridden a roller coaster, and my buddy was with me. Yeah, come on, let's ride it. No, oh, man, he's ridden it before. Yeah, come on, let's ride it. And it wasn't some big, huge, gigantic roller coaster. It was big enough. He said, come on, you know, let's ride. All right, fine. Well, he wanted to sit in the last seat, because he said that would be more exciting. So we waited until everyone, people went in, and the last one was available. We got in. Well, you know, when it's going up that first hill, it's going really slow, really slow, really slow. It's like, oh, this is kind of cool. I like this. Well, when it crested the hill and went down, that's the first time in my life that I ever cut loose with a four-letter word. I'm telling on myself here, all right? And he's laughing at me, and I am terrified. I did not know what to expect. I was afraid, and it turned out to be worse than what I thought. But when it was over, I realized, well, it really wasn't that bad. And we did it again. And again. The point I'm making is this. Whatever fears we have about selling out, they're not as bad as what we think. God is not going to terrify us. He's not going to take us to some kind of a spook house and just ravage our lives. So if we go to Him and just say, look, I'm afraid, I'm concerned, you know, I don't know what to expect, blah, 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 but I want to. You know, it's like I'm torn on the inside. So help me out here. Give me step number one. And let me begin working on that. That's all He needs. That's all He needs. Now, I've been in church services where a preacher would stand up and say these kind of things. Then he would say, all right, now all you people, you're ready to sell out to Jesus. Come on up front and show the Lord that you're going to sell. Well, everybody comes up because nobody wants to look stupid and sit back here by themselves. But see, I take this seriously. If you say, all right, everybody wants to sell out, come on up front. Well, to me, God's looking at that. When you come up front, you're making a commitment. And some people don't mean it. I don't want to put people in a position to lie. This is the kind of thing we just need to talk over between ourselves and the Lord. You know, He shared these things, these words with us tonight. And now He is encouraging us. Take the first step. Let Him show us what it is. And as we begin to make this progress, we're going to find out, selling out to Him, yeah, it's going to cost us time and whatever, but ultimately, it's going to be worth it.